How many people were listening close a couple of weeks ago? We have a quiz question. How old was Sarah when she died? 127, very good. How old was Abraham when Sarah died? 10 years older, 137. Abraham was 137 years old when his wife Sarah died, and he buried her in the cave of Machpelah. Now, a lot of people, if their spouse dies and they're already old, 137 is pretty old, they just kind of go home and sit in the rocking chair and kind of wait, and maybe I'll die pretty soon, they think. Well, Abraham mourned for Sarah, and he wept because his wife had died and he had loved her so much. But he went home, and after a little while, he got married again. He married a woman named Keturah, and he had 6 more sons after that. From Genesis 25, we know these things. And, you know, he lives to be 175 years old, and then he finally dies. And his son Ishmael and Isaac, they come together, and they bury him also in the cave of Machpelah, along with his first wife, Sarah. Now, after this, the focus in Genesis shifts. It touches upon Isaac a little bit, but it really shifts pretty quickly from Abraham being the central figure to Jacob being the central figure for several chapters. And we'll see that as we go along. And the focus shifts to Jacob. And as we study this, we see that in each story, each page of the Bible, anywhere you open your Bible and you look, there's always something there we can learn a lot from, any chapter or any page. But we want to step back from time to time and remember the bigger context and the bigger picture of what God is doing. You see, each story is important, but there's a larger story. The whole Bible is one story of what God is doing to bring many people to salvation through the Savior Jesus Christ. And each thing we read, Old Testament or New Testament, fits into this story. And all of you also, you're in that big picture. You're in that larger story of what God is doing. Let's review just a little bit a few things that we learned in the last couple of chapters. And we're also going to look ahead a couple of chapters. Specifically, there's a number of scriptures that are sometimes called the line of blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, God blessed Abraham. And in verse 3 of that chapter, he used these words. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice that part. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, God said to Abraham. So what will he say to Abraham's son Isaac, the promised son? Well, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, God blesses Isaac, and he says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That sounds a lot like what God said to Abraham. All nations on earth will be blessed. What about Jacob? When we get to Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, we're reading along, and then we find words of blessing that God gives to Jacob. And what does it say? Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, very similar words of blessing are passed on from Father Abraham to his son, to his grandson. And if we were to search, we would find that this line of blessing, not in the same words necessarily, but this line of blessing to all peoples on earth continues all the way through the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And from the time of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we get to Acts, and this blessing is going back out to all the world and on to us today. because this blessing of all peoples, the blessing of salvation through the cross of Christ, through the Savior who was to come in Abraham's time and who has now come 2,000 years ago, is for all people. The repeated promise of blessing goes on through all of Abraham's descendants, all the way to us, because we also by faith are children of Abraham. We won't follow that whole line today because it would take a lot of time, but I just want you to see this in terms of that big picture, all the way from when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, all the way to today, is part of one long story of what God is doing to provide salvation for His people. And we see that the blessing comes to people, the blessing of God comes to people, but in the Bible, we never see anyone blessed just so they can be blessed. You know what I mean? It's never like, oh, bless me, I'm blessed, isn't that nice? That's never what we see in Scripture. It's always God blesses a person so they can go and be a blessing to others. The blessings we receive, we enjoy, we rejoice, but we pass them on to others. God blessed Abraham so through him he could bless all of the descendants of Abraham and all the peoples of the world. The same for Isaac and Jacob and on through the rest of the Bible. God blesses people so they can become a blessing to others and become not only people blessed of God, but people who bless in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. All of these promises come on through the Old Testament, the New Testament, on today. Through the Old Testament, they come forward until they point to the cross of Christ. So I think we have a cross of Christ here. Yeah. So, and we find that from the New Testament, the proclamation of how God has provided salvation through the cross is what we find throughout the New Testament. And what are we doing this morning? We are proclaiming the good news of Jesus and salvation through faith in His finished work on the cross, through His body and blood given to us, as we shared communion a minute ago. So we are part of this larger picture or this greater story. And you see a big difference between people who have faith and people who do not have faith is awareness of this larger picture of a bigger story. We see this in the Bible and we see it sometimes in our families and amongst our neighbors as well. Many people live thinking only of themselves and how to get the things to satisfy themselves. They think about what they want and how to get it. Some people are a little more generous and they think about themselves and their family and how to take care of their family and to provide for their family. Others have a little bit bigger heart and they think about themselves and their family and their neighborhood, their city, maybe even their country, their nation and their people and how to help them. But people of faith can and should think about all of humanity, of all tribes and nations, and the blessing of God upon them, and how to be part of God's story in bringing blessing to all peoples and all nations. And the blessing in the past, thousands of years ago, and the blessing yesterday, and the blessing today, and tomorrow, and on, as long as the Lord tarries and does not come back and bring the new heavens and earth. As long as the story continues, as people of faith, believing the promises of God and seeing this larger story and larger picture, we are aware of it and we think of the blessing of all peoples through the cross of Christ and how God is doing that and how we can be part of that story, taking that blessing to others. Now, I provide this kind of as an introduction to the story of Jacob and Esau. And it might at first glance seem like an unusual introduction to that story, but I think it's the key to understanding what happens with Jacob and Esau, is the difference between the perceptions and the priorities of people of faith and the people who live only for the day. That isn't to say that people of faith always do the right things. Sometimes they don't. We'll get to that part again later. But there's a basic difference in how people of faith understand the world. And we should do the right thing, although we may be tempted and fall in many ways. Let's go ahead and we're just going to read Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is only a portion of what we're talking about today. So please read Genesis 25 through 29 on your own to see the larger story of what I'm getting at, the slightly larger story, the big story. You need the whole Bible and the morning newspaper. Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. In this passage, we see the focus shifting from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the three great patriarchs, they are sometimes called. And Jacob now becomes the central figure. When we read the passage, it all seems to happen so very quickly, but if we read carefully, we see that from the time that Isaac and Rebekah married, it was 20 years before the twins, Esau and Jacob, were born. So they had to wait a long time, and I'm sure that there was a lot of prayer. But God answered their prayers, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But already in the womb, they're not getting along with each other. More about that later. But by the time we get to the end of the passage we just read, Jacob and Esau are grown men. Esau has been out hunting on his own. They're grown men. So a lot of time has passed in here. During that time, I'm pretty sure that Esau and Jacob probably heard from their mother, Rebekah, many times, and from Isaac as well, the story of the blessing that God had given Abraham, and about how Isaac was the promised child that Abraham and Sarah had to wait for so long. So Esau and Jacob are living in the context of knowing the story, the promise of God, the blessing of God that was given. I can't imagine that they did not hear about it and know about what had happened with Abraham and God's blessing upon him. Because Abraham would tell his children, Isaac would tell his children. They would know about these things. They are twins, and yet they are very different. Verses 27 and 28 told us the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Don't misunderstand this, because in the chapters that follow, it's very clear that Jacob is also a rugged and strong man who's very capable of hard outdoor work, and he even is strong in a fight. But he has a preference for the quiet home life. He would prefer, given a choice, to be at home, working around the tents, maybe a studious man, maybe studying a lot, although it doesn't mention that. But it seems like that kind of personality. On the other hand, his older brother Esau is a man of the open country. He just wants to get out there in the nature and go hunting and spend his days out alone, roaming the hills in search of game. Different personalities. Esau is loved by his father Isaac because he brings back these delicious wild game to eat. But Jacob is loved by Rebekah. And these differences of the father loving the elder son and the mother loving the younger son afterwards will bring many problems. Problems not only between Esau and Jacob, but also problems between Isaac and Rebekah, a division in their marriage, we can discern. This is a warning for us. Those of you who are parents, or those of you who will be parents in the future, and you have children, love all of your children the same. Don't have a favorite. Don't show favoritism, because afterwards it will cause many problems. Love all of your children. Love them each the same. And care for them the same. You'll solve many problems that way, or prevent many problems. Rebekah's preference for Jacob may have been because he spent a lot of time around the home. They were together a lot. Or it may have been simply because she already knew that Jacob would rise to the top and Esau would sink down, that Jacob would be the greater of the two. She could have already known this because the word the Lord spoke to her while she was pregnant. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. So you already know, Jacob is going to end up on top. The Lord has already said so. Both of the sons are to become nations, and we see God's love for both, God's blessing on both here, in that they both become nations. Esau becomes the nation of Edom, which means red, interestingly enough, and Jacob becomes the nation of Israel, as we know. And already in the womb, there's conflict between the two. And if you read on through the Old Testament or through history, you see that there was often conflict between Edom and Israel in the centuries that followed many, many times. Today, Edom has disappeared entirely, but Israel remains. The Lord said the older will serve the younger. So Rebekah knew Jacob and his descendants would prevail over Esau and his line, and that is what we see in history. But whatever Rebekah's thinking, she loved Jacob more, and she became an ally of Jacob against her own husband Isaac and against her eldest son Esau. And there became a division in the family. The line of blessing was to be continued through Jacob. God had already said that. But this does not mean necessarily that Jacob was a nice guy. He wasn't always a nice guy. In fact, his name means heel catcher, one who overtakes another. And the name also came to mean deceiver or trickster because of the things that he did in trying to overtake his older brother. Jacob lived up to his name. Now we saw in the passage we just read, one day Esau comes back from hunting and Esau is very hungry. And he comes back and he finds Jacob cooking a red stew, it says. Genesis 25:30 and 31, Esau says to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." The word for red there is the same as Edom, so that is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." That has got to be the highest price anyone ever asked for a bowl of stew. You know, prices are going up sometimes. Your birthright for a bowl of stew. A very high price. Jacob is taking unfair advantage of his brother's hunger. Jacob is not being nice. But I cannot help but notice that even though Jacob is not being nice, that something is going on here behind the scenes. You see, Jacob, he must have been thinking about the birthright a long time. I don't think that Esau came in and asked for something to eat and Jacob suddenly had the idea of, "I'll try to get the birthright." Jacob must have been thinking about this for a long time and wanting to get the birthright for himself. Now, some people think that Jacob just wants the higher prestige or the greater inheritance that will come with the birthright. They think it's about money. But I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jacob was thinking about at all. You see, Jacob, although he's doing wrong, he's thinking about the big picture. He's thinking, I believe, about the overall story of the blessing to Abraham, the blessing to Isaac, and who will inherit the blessing of God next, and who will be part of God's story of bringing salvation to the nations. Blessing to the nations. Jacob is thinking about the big picture. Jacob does not seem to be driven by day-to-day desires. He doesn't seem to be driven by what's in front of him right now. He's thinking long-term because the birthright will not mean anything until his father dies. And his father actually lives a long time after this. It's not short-term gain he's thinking about. It's long-term, many years in the future. Jacob would have known the promises. He would have been aware that Abraham, the promises God gave Abraham, were passing on to his father Isaac, and he wants to be next in line to get those promises of God. Now, inherent in this idea is that Jacob had to believe the promises of blessing of God. If he didn't believe the promises, there would be no benefit in receiving this blessing. So even though we see Jacob doing wrong, it's clear that at some level down in his heart, he really believes God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. He's acting out of maybe a flawed idea of how to do things, but he's acting out of belief, trust, faith in God's promises. At some level down there. According to custom, the firstborn son should receive the birthright, the customs of that time. But God, we often see, does something different than the customs of the people in the time. We often find that God's way is different than the ways of the culture that we live in or the culture we come from. Jacob is thinking long term. He says, "Sell me your birthright." What about Esau? Verses 32 and 33. "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, Esau may indeed have been very hungry, but we remember that Abraham was wealthy and Isaac was wealthy, and this is a family of many tents and great wealth. Esau could have said, "No, I won't give up my birthright." And he could have gone to his mother or to the servants, gone to the next tent and got something to eat anyway. It's not like he's going to starve to death if he doesn't get this red stew. This is a wealthy family. But what is Esau thinking about? He is thinking only, I am hungry, and before my eyes is this delicious-looking stew. This is what I want. Esau is only thinking about what is in front of him right now. He's not willing to go look for something else to eat that we will get for free and that he could have in 30 minutes or an hour. It seems certain in that wealthy family of many tents he could easily have obtained food without paying such a price. But he wants the delicious looking stew right before his eyes. He wants it right now. He doesn't want to wait. He doesn't care about the long term. He doesn't care about the big picture. And we find out he does not care about the promises that God gave Abraham and Isaac. Esau doesn't care about the promises of blessing in the future. He wants it now. Esau's behavior is a warning to us. You can think each in your own situation, what is it? What is it that when it's before your eyes, you want that and you just don't think about anything else? The temptation that pulls you in. For one person, it might be red stew. For someone else, for some of the men here, it might be, oh, that one girl. When I look at her, I don't care about anything else. My brain goes blank and I can't think. For some of the ladies, it might be something else. Each person, it may be a different thing. But the warning is there. We need to think about the big picture. What's going on here? What are the consequences of the decision I make? We need to keep the big picture of God's story and His blessings in mind and not be tempted by something just because it's right there in front of us and we want it now. We need to learn to resist temptation. The Bible calls it the lust of the eyes. What you're looking at, you want. We need to escape from the lust of the eyes and live by the promises of God. Hebrews 12:16 warns us, "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, but it could have just as well been a night with a girl or a game he wanted. It could have been any number of things. It happened to be a bowl of stew. We need food and drink for our bodies. And sex within the proper context of marriage is a very good thing. It's a blessing of God. But we need to keep our minds in the bigger story and resist those momentary temptations that come so often. Esau did not care about the promises of God because he didn't believe in them. Esau did not have faith. He was a godless man. To him, the stories of Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and father, were nothing but stories. But to Jacob, they had deep meaning. Jacob is doing wrong. He's seeking unfair advantage over his brother when his brother is weak and hungry. That's wrong. But still, we see that in his actions, that he's believing the promises, he values the promise. Jacob is a sinner, but he's also basically a man of faith. He believes God and God's promises at some level, and he wants to be part of God's story. He wants the promises of God for himself. Unfortunately, he doesn't go about it the right way, but I think Jacob would have understood, I think, what Jesus was talking about many hundreds of years later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus said, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I don't think Esau would have understood that. But Jacob did. He understood that we live by the promises of God. Later on, when Isaac is old and blind, as we talked about in the children's message. He wants to give his blessing to Esau, but Rebekah and Jacob conspire together to steal the blessing by disguising Jacob as Esau. This is deception and sin. There is no excuse for it. And yet, when we read the story in Genesis 27, there also, it's again apparent that Jacob and Rebekah, their methods are bad, but they are focused on the big picture about the promises of God and God's story of bringing salvation to the nations. They are focused on things of faith, although their methods are wrong. We can use their example and we can get several things from it. One is the focus on the bigger picture is a very good thing, trusting that what God has said is true, but they're missing a vital element. Jacob and Rebekah are missing the vital element of waiting on God to do His work. Waiting on God and trusting in God for the promises, not trying to make it all happen by our own effort or strength. In an ideal world, faith and goodness would always go together. In an ideal world, people who believe in God would be good people at all times and would not do wrong and would not sin. Yet, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world and we are all influenced by the fact that we live in a fallen world filled with sin and temptation. And very sadly, sometimes even believers, people of faith who believe in God, sometimes they do wrong. People of faith should not lie or cheat or steal or take unfair advantage of another's moment of weakness. It's wrong. We shouldn't do that. And yet we see in the Bible, in the stories of the people of faith, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, every one of them, on down through Moses and David, they all fall into sin from time to time. Some of them more often than others. People of faith sometimes do bad things. That doesn't make it okay. It's wrong to sin, and we should guard against it. Yet we learn that even dealing with our brothers and sisters in faith or in the church or in other churches, we have to be a little careful and a little cautious because sometimes even people of faith are not doing the right thing. But we are challenged to do better. We are challenged to resist temptation, to resist the temptation of what is in front of our eyes and to keep our mind on God and His promises and to be willing to wait for God to bring about the fulfillment of the promise instead of straining and working by our own efforts. Jacob was thinking of the big picture and the long-term view. Esau was not. How about us? How do we view ourselves and our situation? Do we see ourselves like we are alone in the world? We have an alone in the world picture. Feeling lonely in the universe. All alone. Gotta do it myself. Gotta make it happen myself because I'm the only one. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like it all depends on you, like you are all alone? I think Esau felt that way a lot. He spent his time out hunting alone, and even when he did come back to his family, he came back and he is immediately focused on something he wants and his own needs. I think he was a lonely man, Esau. He didn't see the big picture. He didn't remember that God was with him and God was watching. Are we like Esau sometimes? I won't ask whether we're like Jacob. Too many of us would have to admit we are like Jacob. We believe God, we believe God's promises, yet somehow we want it now and we want to make it happen now. and we're willing to bend the rules a little bit to make it happen. No, it's not good. We may be a lot more like Jacob than we're willing to admit, even though we are people of faith, but it's not good. We don't want to be like that. We want to learn to resist temptation and not fall into the temptation to use our own ideas or methods to achieve God's work. Instead, we need to trust in God and His ways and ways of righteousness and faith for all things. Jacob did one thing right. He did a lot of things wrong, but he did one thing right. You read the story of Jacob, and again and again and again, chapter after chapter, when you look at Jacob, you see a man who often falls into sin, but deep down, he always believes that God will do what God has said. He believes that God is real and God's promises matter, and he sees the big picture, even though he fails again and again in little things, and even some pretty big things. But he does one thing right. He trusts, believes the promise of blessing that was given to Abraham. And Jacob longs to be part of that bigger story, to be included in the promises of God. Jacob was not a man alone. He lived in community. He lived with his family. He lived, it says, among the tents. He preferred to be with the people. And he knew that God also was there, believing in God. He belonged to a family that possessed the promises of God. Now, if Esau can be pictured as a man alone in the world, how should we picture Jacob? I think we can picture Jacob in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, kneeling before the cross. And Jacob, if we picture him here, is not alone. He is with others together. He's in the presence of the cross to represent that he's aware of the presence of God. He believes in God. And yet he's down on his knees because Jacob knows that he's a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. Jacob didn't think it was right to do the things he did. He knew he did wrong. And he had to come to a place of repentance eventually. If we live believing in God, and yet in the shadow of the cross, receiving forgiveness for the things we have done wrong, then we can learn to walk with God. The Apostle Paul mentions on many occasions in his letters the wonderful inheritance of blessing that God has promised to those who believe in Him. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians and verse chapter 2, 7, 3, 8, 3, 16, many other places. He says, the incomparable, unsearchable, and glorious riches, speaking of the inheritance that we have, tremendous inheritance. Jacob wanted the birthright because it was an inheritance of blessing, but we have a tremendous inheritance. A birthright is people of faith born again through faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, let us not be like Esau, who despised the birthright and did not trust in the inheritance. Let's give thanks for the inheritance God has promised, the glorious riches of blessing. And second, let's not fall into temptation as Jacob did to try to make it happen in our own strength or by our own scheme or plan. Instead, let's trust in God and wait on God to bring all of His promises to pass, because He will keep every promise He has made. God always keeps His promises, and He does it His way in His time. Let's live remembering that we are part of a larger story, part of a bigger picture of what God is doing to bring salvation to the nations And we each have roles, responsibilities in that work. Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, we give thanks to you, Heavenly Father, Blessed Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity God. We give thanks to you, Lord, for all that you have done to provide salvation for us and for many people, from ancient times and to the future, however long this world lasts, according to you and your decision. We give thanks that you are here with us now, that you freely offer your blessing to all who trust in Jesus, that you adopt them into the family of God, the people of God, that you make everyone who trusts in Jesus a child of Abraham, included in the promise of blessing and in the work of blessing all the peoples, tribes, and nations. Lord, help us to live in awareness that we are not alone. You are with us. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters in faith. We are part of a great family, part of the people of God, doing the work of the kingdom of God. Lord, protect us from the temptation, the lust of the eyes, the desire to get something now. Protect us from the temptation also to try to do your work in our way. Help us to learn to do your work in your way and in your time. Teach us to wait on you to do all that you have said. Teach us to listen to your voice that we might learn to walk in righteousness. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people that we might be filled with the Spirit and that we might minister according to gifts of the Spirit and wisdom and knowledge and power, not of ourselves, but of what you have given. Lord, I want to lift up those who have various needs. Lord, there are some who've been waiting for a job, seeking for a job, and they've been waiting a long time. Ask you, Lord, to meet these needs, to provide that place of work. There are others who are in jobs that are very difficult and discouraging. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them to live victoriously in difficult situations, and if it be your will, that you would improve that workplace or lead them to another workplace. We pray especially that we would live in victory wherever we are, the victory of Christ. Lord, some are sick or recovering from illness or surgery. Lord, lay your healing hand upon them. Strengthen them, bless them with healing, Lord, that they might be strong to serve you. Some are discouraged and down. Give them new hope and lift them up. Some are lonely. Bring brothers and sisters around and new friends. Remind them that you are always with them. Lord, may your hope, your joy, your love, your mercy, your grace fill our hearts. Bless each one. Bless us, Lord, that we may learn to be a blessing to others. And teach us to share the love of Christ and the good news of Jesus effectively with all we meet. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.